we need you. Lord, we need you here now. Lord, we need you to open our hearts and open our understanding to your word. Lord, we need you to open your word to us. Without you, we can do nothing. Without you, Lord, this is all for nothing. But Lord, by the power of your Spirit, we know, Lord, that you can speak to us. And Lord, in fact, we know that you want to speak to us. Lord, we want to hear from you. Lord, cause that to happen now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 5. We spent the first four chapters seeing that Paul was really concluding that everybody is under sin. You know, that no one has and no one can keep the law, and that Abraham and everyone ever since, or really everyone that has ever been saved, was saved by grace through faith. And he made a rock solid case of that through the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the first half of chapter 5 here, we're going to see some awesome benefits of being in Christ, being a believer, being placed into Christ. And the second half is pretty theological, but it's a comparison of Adam and Jesus. And you'll see when we get there. But let's go ahead and start now. In verse 1, he says, therefore, so connecting everything that was there in the first four chapters, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we often talk about the gospel, the good news, and remember, we've talked about how you really can't understand the good news unless you first understand the bad news, right? And here, he says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the non-believer doesn't understand that their sin separates them from God. In fact, their continued sin makes them an enemy of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that even if we want to kind of cozy up to the world, that makes us an enemy of God. In James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So just trying to be friends with the world puts us on the opposite side of the battlefield. And we don't want that. But see, through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. The war is over because of what Christ did. God prophesied about that even back in Isaiah. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Acts 10:36 kind of confirms that. He says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. See, he's the only one who can remove the offenses, remove the sin, remove those things that we have done against God, and in removing them, then we have peace with God. So through him, we have peace with God, and there's nothing left in us once we're in Christ. And remember, 1 John says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from every sin, and that word cleanses is in the continual present tense, which means that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us. So understand that when you are in Christ and you're confessing your sin, and it doesn't mean that you're not going to sin, doesn't mean you're not going to stumble, but when you do, you confess your sin and come before him, understand that when you come before him and you're in Christ, there is nothing in you, nothing on you, for him to be mad at you about, that we have peace with God. And then he goes on in verse 2 and says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he now said, through whom also. In other words, he's going to add to this list several things, that several more benefits of being in Christ. And one of those, he says, we have access by faith into this grace. See, we have access to the grace of God itself by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We're all familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. See, it's by grace through faith. Grace is what saves us. God's grace, His amazing grace, saves us. But the avenue by which that grace gets to us, by which we have access to that grace, is our faith in God. Our faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. If we don't have faith in God's grace, if we don't have faith in God, then God's grace doesn't get to us. God's grace is available for everybody. Like John the Baptist said, you're pointing to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, His blood is sufficient to remove every sin of every person that has ever lived and ever will live. But we have to put our faith in Him to access that grace. And so it's by faith we access that grace of God. But also by faith, and that we have access to God's throne of grace. Did you ever think about that? That God's throne, where we come before Him at, it isn't a throne for us of judgment. It's not a throne of harshness, but it's a throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, we can come boldly. Really, that means confidently, not arrogantly, but confidently. Because of our own righteousness? No way. But because of the cross. Because He loved me, paid for me, and because of that, I'm clean. Nothing in me now would cause Him to reject me. There's no reason why He would go away, kid, you bother me. You know, there's nothing that would irritate Him about me because all of that's been removed because of the cross. And He says, and it's in that grace in which we stand. There's different places that people can try and stand before God. You ever think about that? You know, you can try and stand in your own righteousness, in your self-righteousness. But we know that's not going to cut it, right? Because that our goodness, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. You know, we could also stand with the enemies of God and stay in our sin, reject Christ. And continue being at war with God, or we could stand in His grace. In that unmerited favor, that's what grace means. That undeserved favor, that undeserved love that He has for us. We can just stand in that. We can say, okay, God, I don't deserve it. I didn't do anything to earn it, but here I am. I'm coming to You, standing just in the grace that You have provided. That's where I'm going to be. And that's the only place you can stay. But if you're standing in that place, understand, no one can pluck you out of it. No one can pluck you out of His hands. If you choose to stand there, you know, and He says, and we rejoice in hope. That the word rejoice means to exalt or boast. And think about this. We're boasting in hope. And that word hope doesn't mean, well, I hope so. I hope it happens. But it means an expectation. So we hope, you know, we rejoice in hope, we boast or we celebrate, you could even say, we exalt in that expectation of being with God in glory. That's what He's saying here. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. We confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Now, have you ever had somebody tell you, when you tell them, you know, or maybe you'll ask them, do you know where you're going? You know, when you die, you know for sure. And they're, oh, how could anybody know? And you share with them, well, I know I'm going to heaven. Have you ever had anybody come back and tell you, well, that's pretty arrogant, thinking you're so confident that you're going to heaven? Have you ever had anybody say, how many, you heard that? Okay, a lot of people. Because I know I've heard that a lot. But it would be true. It would be very arrogant, very, very presumptuous if that expectation was based on anything other than the finished work of Christ on the cross. See, when Jesus said, it is finished, well, it was finished. It's a done deal. We're standing in His grace. That's it. That's where we're at. And so we can be confident of that. We can stand in that grace. We can rejoice in that expectation that because of God's grace, because of his love for us in sending his son to die on the cross and our faith in that grace, because I put my trust in him, I can be confident knowing that one day I'll be in his presence. I will share in that glory. I will be there face to face with him. I can be confident of that. Now, verses 3 and 4, he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, that word glory is the same one there in verse 2, to rejoice or to boast. But why would we rejoice in tribulations? Well, he says, but we do. At least he does, and that means that we should. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, he said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe what Jesus said there? That if you are persecuted for him, that if people say wrong things about you, that they speak all kinds of evil against you falsely, okay? Unfortunately, there's sometimes we do things that people say, hey, man, they're evil, and, you know, sometimes, well, it's not false. We've done things that kind of deserve, you know, them to point the finger at us. But if it's falsely, then Jesus says that our reward is going to be great because of that, because we're in him. Because we're trusting in him and we're persevering in those tribulations. If we believe that, why do we get so upset when somebody does persecute us? Why do we get upset when somebody at work says something to us because we're a believer or makes fun of us or maybe, you know, we don't get that promotion like we think we ought to, and it comes back kind of through the rumor mill that, well, you didn't get that, man, because, you know, they don't like you because you're a Christian kind of thing. You know, why do we get upset? Instead, he says we should rejoice. You know, we should glory in those tribulations. In John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So there's two promises there. You know, but the second one outweighs the first. The first promise is you're going to have tribulation in this world. But the second promise is that we can be of good cheer because Jesus has overcome the world. We can count on that. And so, like Paul, we can glory in our tribulations because it's part of the process that God uses in the process of practical sanctification, in conforming us into the image of Christ. Tribulation, as he says here, produces perseverance. But the thing is, not all tribulation produces perseverance. If you're going to glory in tribulations, yeah, it will. See, we've got to let God use the tribulations. James puts it this way in James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, that we have to let patience have its perfect work. There are things that we can do in our response to the tribulations, the persecutions that come our way, that can short-circuit what God wants to do through those things. We can cop a bad attitude. We can get frustrated and want to quit. I know I've been there before. I know I haven't handled all of the things that have come my way the way that I should have. God wants to produce in us Christ-likeness. He wants to produce in us, first thing, that perseverance, that tenacity of faith, that hang-in-there-ness, that changes our character, that causes us to become more like Christ. And when we do that, then that causes us to have even more hope, more expectation in that future glory with God. But we've got to let him do that. We've got to kind of be on the lookout for the next trial, the next trouble that comes our way, and just kind of be ready for it and say, okay, Lord, I know, you know, if you're in a place right now where things are going real good, and talking from some of you, you know, I know you're looking at me like, that ain't me. but if you're in a place where things are going real good right now, well, then just, you know, be aware and be praying. Lord, okay, the next thing that you send my way, and the next thing you allow to come my way, I'm going to have a heads up, and I'm going to be ready to accept that as something that you're allowing in my life to conform me more into your image, to make me more like you, to produce perseverance, and that perseverance will change my character, and then I'll have even more hope in you. And then in verse 5, he says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, whenever we put our hope, our trust in Christ, we won't be disappointed. In Romans 10:11, it says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The New American Standard Bible words that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. See, we won't be disappointed by putting our trust in him, because God's love for us has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is convincing us and showing us the love of God, the love that God has for us, you know, by coming into our hearts and really making alive verses like John 3:16, right? You know, that when we're saved, then we start to comprehend the depth of that. God really did love me. He loved me so much that he sent his only begotten son. Wow. Man, I don't have to perish anymore, because he loved me enough to send his son, and I put my trust in him. You know, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit that illuminates us to the Word of God, that really brings the Word of God to life in us. And then through the Holy Spirit's working in us and opening our eyes, we start seeing God's hand moving in our lives, even during times of tribulation. And so that produces that more hope, and we're never disappointed by that. You know, if we'll let patience have its perfect work and remember his promises through them, and it's an important thing, then we will experience God's love. The Holy Spirit will confirm that love to us. He will, you know, pour that into our hearts. But it's like what Jude says in Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. See, God always loves us. He always wants to show his love to us. But our hearts, you know, they can be in a place where we don't see, feel, or realize God's love in our lives. You ever experienced that? You know, you have a cruddy attitude or something like that. You haven't handled things so well, and you kind of forget that God loves you. I know I have been there. I have been there before, and man, it just you kind of trudge on, but it's just kind of a funky way to live, you know? It's just miserable. But when you come to that place of saying, Lord, okay, I'm going to change things here, and I'm going to keep myself in a place where I can really experience your love. And then we're able to realize it again. And he says that he has given the Holy Spirit to us here. And understand that every believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit inside of him. Anyone who has put his trust, his hope in Christ, who has been born again, has the Holy Spirit living inside. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. But also, that the love of God is poured into us by the Holy Spirit coming in, because when he comes in, God says it's a down payment of the final redemption. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, he says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 puts it this way, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. See, the Holy Spirit coming into us at that moment of conversion is a down payment. It's a guarantee, as he says here. It seals the deal. It's God saying, you're mine, you belong to me, and I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to take you to be with me someday, and the down payment is my Holy Spirit living inside of you, reminding you of all the things that I've said, of all the things that I've done for you, bringing to your remembrance those things. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is living inside of us should cause us to have hope that, man, we just blow our minds if we just keep those things in our minds, keep remembering that he loves me. He sent his son to die for me, but he also sent his Holy Spirit to live inside of me to remind me that he loves me and to remind me that he's coming again for me. Now, verses 6 and through 8, he says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. Now, God loved you and I so much that even while we were enemies, okay, while we were living in our sins, before we had committed our lives to him, before we had put our trust in him, before we ever made one step towards him, while we had nothing to do with him, while we were at our worst, he loved us so much, during that time even, that he sent his only son to die on the cross for you and I. Man, would you do that? Would you die for somebody that hates your guts, that is doing everything against you? Well, God did. See, only a loving, gracious Heavenly Father would do something like that. And that's what we're to understand here. That's the God that we serve. How often do we forget that? How often do we question his love for us? Anybody ever do that? Anybody ever get going through something there and you kind of think, I don't know if God really loves me. Nobody? I think all of us have been there, right? We all kind of get that little pity party thing going and we forget his love for us. But see, those kind of questions that we have about God's love for us, does he really love me? Really, when you look at the facts, they're against all logic, all against all reason. All of the facts that we have show and prove that God loves us beyond what we can even comprehend. A love that we couldn't manufacture ourselves. And as sometimes, I know, sometimes as believers, that we'll do something and we'll think, man, what I just did, surely God won't forgive me now. He's definitely stopped loving me. He's done with me. He's got to be. After all I've done. And I'm talking about after we become believers. After we're walking with him and we do something and maybe we do it again. And there's that, really it's a fiery dart from the enemy that he shoots into our minds to burn us down. We start thinking, man, God's probably done with me now. But look at verses 9 and 10. Okay, he's already made the case that he loves us so much when we were enemies that he died for us. Verse 9 and 10, he says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, or much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Think about that, folks. When we put our faith in Christ, we've been adopted into his family, right? Now we're children of God. And if while we were enemies, he died for us, he loved us that much that he would die for us, well, how much more, as a part of his family, will he continue to love us? Will he continue to save us? What an awesome concept if we could just latch onto that. If we could just understand the kind of love that he has. He says, how much more, or much more, we shall be saved by his life. See, not only did his life, his resurrection life, prove that the Father was satisfied with the death on the cross, that proved that he accepted that payment, but see, much more through his life we're saved. As we've read this before, but in Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. See, we'll be saved through His life because, in fact, saved to the uttermost or completely and forever, because He's always living to intercede, to pray for us. What an awesome thing. This part of the scripture just blows my mind. When you really get into it and understand God's love for us, His continuing love, His desire to show us that love, for us to understand that love. And Paul's trying to get that through our heads right now. This is how much God loves you and I. In verse 11, he says, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." See, understand that. See, we can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is that misunderstanding about God, God the Father, that He was like up in heaven, just kind of itching to hit the smite button on us, you know? And just, man, I want to nuke these turkeys, man. Just give me one more good reason. And it's like Jesus had to go, no, Father, please don't. I'll go out and die for them. And that's a wrong idea of God. See, we can rejoice in God. See, we can glory. We can celebrate God, because now through Jesus Christ we understand God wasn't wanting to smite me. He wasn't wanting to destroy me. He wasn't wanting to take me out. He was wanting to convey His love to me. He was wanting me to draw near to Him. And so He sent His Son to show that. He sent His Son to show what His real heart was for me. Now through Christ, I can rejoice in God because of that. I don't have that misunderstanding that He's an angry God wanting to smite me. Now I can rejoice in God through Jesus Christ because I understand how much God loves me. Even while I was a sinner, He loved me. He loved me enough to die for me, to reconcile me, to bring me back to Him. Even though I was lost and a condemned sinner, He loved me that much to send His Son to reconcile me back to Himself through the death of His Son. I can rejoice in God because of that. You can rejoice in God because of that. So these benefits that He's listed, there's some awesome benefits, aren't they? And we really didn't go real deep into them, and I encourage you to go back over them and maybe even do a little deeper study. But man, when we understand God's love for us and what He did for us, even while we hated Him, and that He desires us to come to Him, and that we, instead of misunderstanding God's love and His desire for us as hate and kind of causing us to dread Him, and that misunderstanding causing us to stay away from Him, to keep a distance from Him, through Jesus, we rejoice in Him and understand that we could and actually should run to Him. What a benefit is that, huh? The psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Man, it's like the psalmist read, you know, these first 11 verses here of Romans 5 when he wrote that. But that really should be our hearts when we look at these things. Now, the rest of the chapter here, though, it kind of takes a little bit of a turn, still on that same subject of God's grace and all that, but he compares and he contrasts the two different heads of humanity. The first Adam and the last Adam. The first man, Adam, who sinned and brought death through that sin, versus who the Bible calls the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who obeyed God and through that obedience brought eternal life to us. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." And the first Adam, see, he was created perfect, and he had dominion over the original creation, but he fell, he lost that dominion, and sin ruled and reigned, and death reigned because of that fall. But the last Adam, he lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death for us, and now he reigns over the new creation. Well, 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "And so it was, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." This is a kind of a difficult concept, but understand this. When we are born, we're all born the first time. That water birth that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3, when he was trying to explain this concept to Nicodemus, we're all born the first time when we're born in Adam. Adam is who represents us, because we're like Adam. We're born with a sinful nature. We're identified with Adam because we're fallen. We're sinful. In order to be a part of the last Adam's kingdom, we must be born again. And that's why Jesus in John 3:3 told Nicodemus, he told him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That first birth connects us with the first Adam. But the second birth connects us with the last Adam, brings us over into his kingdom, brings us into a new place. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." And today, everyone is either in Adam, lost in sin, or in Christ, saved by his grace through faith. So verse 12, he starts this whole line of reasoning here, this comparison, and he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, folks, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but either this verse is true or evolution is true. Because he says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. See, the evolution says death and dying was around for millions and millions of years before man ever existed. But here it says, and in fact, in the Greek, it's the death. The death entered through sin. Death was a result of sin, it says here. That before sin, there was no death. Sin of the one man, he said, Adam. And we'll see that in verse 14. But even in the animal world, there's no record of death there until after sin, where God killed animals to clothe Adam and Eve. It's interesting, though, he says that sin entered the world through that one man, and then it spread to all men. It permeated all of humanity. And he says, because all sinned. Now, here's where we get into the kind of the tricky stuff. It spread to all men because all sinned, and it's speaking both, we all sinned in Adam, but we also all sin personally. See, if it were just personal sin, if it were just that we all died because we've all sinned personally, we've all committed acts of sin, then if you think about that, babies wouldn't die then, right? Babies wouldn't die because they haven't sinned. They haven't committed any sin. But we sin by being in Adam. What we're getting into here is what's referred to as federal headship of both Adam and of Christ. And what it means is that one of those is our legal representative. And then you get into also the seminal or natural headship. In other words, Adam is our natural head. He's our natural figurehead kind of thing, because he's the representative of all of his offspring, because all humans were in Adam. Remember, we just looked at this a few weeks ago, how that in Hebrews 7 said that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. See, Levi would come through the line of Abraham, but he hadn't been born yet, but he was in Abraham because that's who he had come through. And so when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews is making the point that Melchizedek priesthood is greater because Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the greater always pays tithes, or the lesser always pays tithes to the greater. Okay, you follow me? Nobody's fallen asleep yet? No deer in the headlight looks? This is a hard concept, I understand. See, we all sin when Adam sinned because we were all in Adam. Every human that would be born through Adam. But also, we've all sinned individually. So Adam is both our legal representative, the federal head, but he's also the natural head, the seminal head. And you think about it, you know, he would be the best natural representative of humankind because he was created perfect. And that kind of comes to that point. Have you ever had anybody ask you this? Man, and you get into this whole thing that we have a sinful nature and because of Adam, we're all sinners and all that kind of stuff. You ever had anybody say, well, that's not fair, man. I'm condemned because of something Adam did way back there? Well, that's not fair. You ever had somebody say that to you? I have, but think about this. Adam was perfect and in a perfect environment, and he still sinned. So what hope would you or I have being that imperfect? We would have sinned too. And if somebody still wants to argue that point, though, you can go on and say, well, okay, have you personally ever sinned? Well, you know, unless they're sinning right there and saying, oh, no, man, and lying to you, they have to admit, no, I have sinned. Well, then, there you are. You're guilty yourself. You know, and so Adam still is then an accurate legal representative for you, the sinner. But to get out of that, him being our representative, we got to be born again into God's kingdom. But verses 13 and 14, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. See, even though no one sinned to the degree of Adam, and there was no law, still all died. Why? Because of the fact that we all participated in Adam's sin because we were in Adam when he sinned. That makes sense? I hope it does, but that's the point that he's making here. Everybody died even though they didn't sin like Adam sinned, but also at the same time, though, we know that all sinned personally, and which made them practicing sinners. Remember back in chapter 1, he concluded that even those without the law, and he was talking about the Gentiles that didn't have the law, they were still sinners, they were still guilty because they had sinned against their conscience, which makes us all guilty. So no matter how you wrap it, this is who he's talking about. Adam was a type of him, that's Jesus, who was to come. They're both federal heads of people. Adam, of the lost, of that natural man who just has the first birth, and Jesus Christ, the representative, legally, of those who would be born again and now be alive spiritually. So verse 15, he says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So he's been showing the parallelism here, but here the two, they're parallel, but they're very different. They're opposite, He says the gift is not like the offense. They're similar in that there's these two representatives, but Adam brought death to mankind. Jesus brings life, in fact, eternal life. And he says, much more the grace of God. See, even though sin's penalty was death, and that death permeated all of mankind, God's grace is much more. And it's available much more to all. It's more powerful. It abounded to many here. It's much more of a blessing than Adam's sin was a curse. Once the free gift is received here, and understand that this gift, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, it has to be received. All gifts have to be received in order for them to do any good, but it reverses the curse, the penalty of sin. It abounded. It overflowed to many, he says, and really to all who would receive that gift. verses 16 and 17, he says, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." See, the two Adams are parallel but exact opposites. And he's showing us that. The condemnation, everyone received, and it was unavoidable. You couldn't help it. You're born a sinner. You're born with that sinful nature, and you're born under the penalty of sin. But the gift is different. It's much more. The abundance of grace. We have a choice to receive the gift. Those who receive that gift by faith and believe in Jesus Christ, then that abundance of grace is much more for us. The blessing is much more than the curse. Sin, death, condemnation, he says, reigned over us through Adam, but grace and righteousness will reign in us through Jesus Christ. In verses 18 and 19, he goes on and says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Awesome. See, the similarity in the way each represents mankind is there. There's the similarity, there's the parallel. But there's different actions, he's saying here, from both of those representatives, and those different actions cause different results. Adam sinned, he brought eternal condemnation. He passed that on. Through his sin, everyone was condemned. Nothing you could do about it. But from the one man's obedience, Christ's obedience, and it's as the scripture says that he became obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. Because he came down, as he said, not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him, the Father. As Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." As he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me if it's possible." And he prayed that three times, but also three times he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Because he obeyed and went all the way to the cross, that one man, the man Christ Jesus, that one man's righteous obedience brought righteousness to our lives. See, we have now, through his grace, through the gift of his grace, the righteousness of Christ placed upon us. So we no longer stand in our own righteousness. We no longer have to try to stand in our own righteousness. But instead, we stand in his righteousness. That imputed or placed upon righteousness that he has placed upon us when we put our trust in him by believing in him. And as he says here, that results in eternal life. We choose, folks, understand this, we do choose who will be our representative, who will represent us, who will be the legal representative of our lives by whether we put our faith in Christ or not. You know, Jesus, In his conversation to Nicodemus there in John 3, I think it's in verse 18, where he says, we're condemned already when we haven't believed in Christ. The condemnation is already there because of that sinful nature. But when we believe in him, then we're no longer condemned. And he told Nicodemus that God didn't send the Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's God's grace. That's God's love for us. And finally, in verses 20 and 21, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that offenses might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now you look at that first part especially, and you look at that and you go, what? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, who gave the law? Well, some would say, well, Moses did. Well, really, now who gave it to Moses, though? You know, well, God did. So God gave the law. So the law entered through God that offense might abound? Huh? It's like that sin, offense, might be more? That's what it means, right? What do you mean by that? You know what? That doesn't make sense. We first have to understand that whatever the law declares as bad, as sin, it is intrinsically bad way before the law ever declared it to be bad. Paul, talking about this principle in Romans 7, verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You shall not covet. See, coveting is always bad. Even before the law came. Even before Moses wrote down the law as given to him by God. When you covet, there's a lot of things that go on in your heart, right? Coveting means, I want what you got. It's not right that you have it, man. I want it instead of you. I should have it instead of you. And so, if I covet, then my heart towards you is wrong. I'm not loving you then. And in fact, I want to get what you got kind of thing. I want to have it over you. And I'm kind of hacked at you because you have it. And so, I may do something that if I continue to covet, it will lead me to maybe steal. It might lead me to do something that I ought not to do. Or it would cause me, even if I was going to go the legal route and say, okay, then I would overwork, I would spend my time, I wouldn't be in fellowship, I wouldn't do what I'm supposed to be doing as far as, living my life before the Lord. Instead, man, I'd be out working two or three jobs so I could have what you have, so I could have that thing, man, I got to have it, kind of thing. And coveting would be wrong. But if there was no law there, then I wouldn't know that I'm actually breaking a law of God. I wouldn't know that that's actually considered sin by God. But it wasn't until the law came that sin was actually seen as it is, that it is sin. It wasn't revealed as bad, as a bad thing, until the law came. And that's what Galatians says in Galatians 3:24. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. See, as he says here in verses 20 and 21, or especially in verse 20, he says, moreover, the law entered that offenses might abound. What he's saying here, just like he says in Galatians 3:24 there, that God sent the law so that sin might be seen as sinful, so that our sin, would be seen as big and as bad as it really is. And I can tell you, in my own life, this is exactly how God brought me to himself. Because before I became a Christian, before I was saved, before I read the Bible, I remember people trying to share the gospel with me. I remember them, talking to me about Jesus. And I remember one guy asked me, well, where do you think you'll go when you die? And I remember saying, well, I ain't that bad. I haven't ever killed anybody. I haven't ever robbed any banks. Of course I'm going to go to heaven. Then I started reading the Bible. And I saw what the law said. I saw that, ooh, that's sin. Ooh, man, I've done that. And this is sin here too. Oh, man, I've done that a bunch. To where the point where once I see what God calls sin. And I remember seeing that. I remember that hitting me like a 2x4 up against the side of my head. I remember thinking, I'm doomed, man. I'm doomed. Because I have done all of that. I've sinned like that. And seeing that, then, see, sin abounded. Then the realization of how much sin was in my life, it went from, oh no, I only got that much sin. But once I saw what the law said, oh no, I've got that much sin kind of thing. It abounded in my perception, in my realization as to where I was, where I actually stood before God. That sin was actually reigning in my life. And that realization drove me to the cross. Where I received that, as he says here, much more. abounding grace of God, that righteousness of Christ that was applied to my life. It was applied to me once I put my trust in Him. And when I put my trust in Him, it was because I understood the abounding sin that was in my life. And so at that point, when I put my trust in Him, I then was under a new federal head. I then was in the kingdom of God. And even though I'm not perfect now, even though I still sin, I don't sin like I used to. More and more, he's working things out in my life, and more, he's conforming me into his image. And sometimes I still get frustrated that, man, you know, when am I going to be done with all of that? And I'm sure none of you ever feel the same way, right? But the thing is, he's working in us. And if we'll remember that we're no longer identified with Adam, if we'll remember the benefits that we have of being in Christ, if we'll remember that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, how much more is he going to put up with us? How much more is he going to extend his love to us? How much more is he going to continue to work in us and on us since we have been adopted into his family, since we are now one of his? I think the only way to end this, when you really think of it that way, is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen? Amen. All right. On Wednesday nights here, we usually set a time aside for some prayer, some corporate prayer. If you're going to stay with us, great. You don't have to. If you have to take off, we're only going to pray for about 10 minutes, 15 at the most, I promise. And